Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Her name was Sharon, and her life with her husband was an unending stream of verbal abuse and physical violence. She herself was hopelessly addicted, describing herself as a stone-cold junkie whose daily food groups were crack, alcohol, and marijuana. And one night, her husband flew into yet another rage and began beating her nearly 9 months pregnant body with an open coat hanger. She balled herself up in the middle of their bed, trying to protect her unborn baby from the blows, and out of desperation more than faith, she silently prayed, "God, if you're real, please help me escape from this hell." She begged her husband to stop, and when he finally did, he blew a thick white cloud of smoke into her face and handed her the crack pipe. She eased herself off the bed, fled into the bathroom. She'd been up for 2 days without sleep or food. She leaned against the bathroom sink to light the pipe and felt the baby move inside her. And as she gripped the pipe in one hand and held her stomach in the other, she had no idea in that moment which was more important to her. And through sunken eyes, she looked up at the bathroom mirror, saw an emaciated face with trickles of blood oozing from her ripped, throbbing skin staring back at her. And in a moment of clarity, she thought to herself, "What am I doing here?" She opened the bathroom door, saw that her husband had passed out, grabbed whatever clothes she could, and felt a stabbing pain of a contraction. She fled past the kitchen table covered with an enormous pile of cocaine, hesitated as one voice in her mind said, "Take it, you deserve it." And another said, "Run." She ran into the night, shoeless, desperate, alone, pondering her next move, feeling overwhelmed, hopeless, and in despair. Probably none of us in this room have ever gone quite down that far the scale of human misery. But if we're honest, probably most of us have at least at one time or another experienced profound hardships in this life. We've been at that place where the journey is just too difficult and we long for the nearest exit ramp. The vicissitudes of life, the vagaries of another, the violations of our lesser angels can all lead us to the place where we find the prophet Elijah today in our Old Testament lesson, that place of abject, absolute despair. Perhaps the difficulty of your own journey has extended for some months or even some years. Perhaps a marriage has or is dissolving right before your very eyes. Or mounting debt is pressing you towards personal bankruptcy. Or a chronic illness is causing your hope to wane. Or you've just gotten your first chip at an AA meeting and yet every cell in your body screams out for one more drink. Or perhaps it's just that you are a school teacher and it's August. Or maybe you're just like Elijah in our text this morning. You're faithfully following the call of God upon your life, expecting that doing so would make life easier, yet discovering just how difficult faithful discipleship can be. Let's take a few moments and recount the backstory of our Old Testament lesson. We'll really walk through the whole chapter this morning. And after we do that, we're going to consider how both it and our gospel lesson from John 6 illuminate our study of Mark's gospel in which we've been engaged for the past several months this lectionary year. You might remember that Elijah was a prophet of God who ministered during the dark, declining days of Israel's history following the glory days, the apex of the kingdom under David and Solomon. Earlier, in fact, in 1 Kings, we're told that King Solomon's reign was a time of such great affluence and prosperity that nothing in the palace was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. But after Solomon's reign, a civil war ensued and the kingdom divided 10 northern tribes in the north to form the kingdom of Israel, 2 southern tribes in the south to form Judah. Israel was cursed by a long line of evil kings who led the people into idolatrous worship. Elijah's very name meant Yahweh is God. His very name stood in opposition to the worship of the false gods of Baal and Asherah, introduced to the people by the evil king Ahab and his Phoenician wife Jezebel. Now, Old Testament prophets had two lines in their job description. One was to foretell God's plan for the future, and the second was to forthtell God's truth to the present situation. And Elijah performed both flawlessly. God told Elijah to announce to the king that a drought was coming, to proclaim to him that as the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, there will be neither dew nor rain in the land for the next few years except at my command. Now that was the second assault on the false worship of Baal, because Baal was believed by the Canaanites to be the storm god who brought the rains and made the land produce its fruit. After proclaiming the drought, Elijah became a marked man. God tells him to flee to safety, and for 3 years Ahab and the priests of Baal call upon their false storm god to end the drought. But Baal is impotent to bring rain, and famine envelops the land. And then after 3 years of drought and famine, God tells Elijah to go back to challenge Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's time for confrontation. It's time for decision. And Elijah says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And fearing the king, the people respond with silence. You might remember the story from your days in Sunday school. Elijah commands that all 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah be brought to the mountain. He's the lone prophet of God, outnumbered 850-1. But God is on his side. And that puts Elijah in the majority. Two altars are erected. Wood is placed underneath. A bull is slaughtered and set on each. And then Elijah implores the people that the wood not be set on fire, but that the God who can send fire from heaven, that he will prove that he is God. Now, it shouldn't be too difficult for a storm god to send lightning, and the people say, "What you say is good." The prophets of Baal prepare the altar. They dance and they shout and they whip themselves up into a frenzy, but the sky is blue and silent. And Elijah begins to taunt them. Maybe Baal is out to lunch. Maybe he's lost in deep thought. Maybe he's on vacation. And finally, after hour after hour after hour, Elijah says, "It's my turn." But to up the ante, he digs a trench around the altar and drenches the altar with water so much that it fills up the trench. And then he prays. And God hears his prayer, sends fire out of heaven that consumes the sacrifice and the altar and even vaporizes the water in the trench. And the people respond, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." Elijah then commands the death of the false prophets, and he tells King Ahab to get ready for a rainstorm. The drought is over. But as you heard in our text this morning, Jezebel, the queen, the evil queen, puts out a death warrant on Elijah. And after winning this great victory on the mountaintop, he flees into the desert. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness, and in utter despair, he sits down under a broom tree and he asks God to take his life. The bad news is that at some point or another in our lives, or at least in some important aspect of our lives, many, if not most of us, will experience our own broom tree moment or even season of life. As the dark clouds gather, we too might ask God to end our days on this earth. And when we do, the good news is that God comes to us in the desert and meets us there. God comes to Elijah, and he can come to us as well. Look at what God does. First, God sends an angel to meet the most basic of human needs, rest and food. Elijah collapses under the tree and he falls asleep. The angel then wakes up Elijah, and he finds a meal of fresh baked bread and a jar of water right there in the midst of the desert. The angel commands, "Get up and eat." Elijah eats and sleeps some more. The angel wakes him up a second time and says, "Get up and eat." The author Anne Clay Lamott says, "This is God as Jewish mother. Eat something." Yeah, God cares about Elijah's basic need for rest and for food, but he also cares about Elijah's deeper needs, the needs of his spirit. So the angel comes not only with food, but with words of understanding. "The journey is too much for you." God knows our limits better than we know them ourselves. He knows the length of our rope and when we are about to reach its end. Strengthened by the food and the empathic words, Elijah is strengthened to go on. He travels into the desert for 40 days. He comes to Mount Sinai, where Moses had received the covenant promises of God centuries before. And the rest of the chapter tells us that the word of the Lord comes again to Elijah and asks, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here in the desert?" If God came to you in the midst of your crisis and asked you that question, how would you respond? Elijah answers with self-pity. And maybe you and I have been in that place where we would do the same. He says, "They've forgotten you, Lord. They put the prophets to death. I'm the only one left. What's the point?" And then God orchestrates this amazing display of earth, wind, and fire. But God's voice is not heard in the noise, but in the still, small voice. And Elijah doesn't get it. Again, God asks, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah responds with the same pity party. "There's no point. I'm all alone. I quit." But God doesn't quit on Elijah. And he doesn't quit on us when we're in the desert of despair. First, he tells Elijah that he's not alone. And when you are in the desert of despair, do not believe the evil one's lie that you are alone. Reach out your hand for the one who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Next, God gives the prophet a renewed purpose. He says to the prophet, "Go back. I will transform you from a cowardly, marked man to a kingmaker. And not only that, I'll give you Elisha. You will mentor him so that your ministry and legacy will go on." Now, where does all of that fit into this morning's gospel lesson from John? And how does that relate to our study of Mark's gospel in which we've been engaged? Notice that the angel of God miraculously provided bread for Elijah in the midst of difficulty and despair. And notice that our gospel lesson begins with Jesus' self-attestation that he is the bread of life. Jesus is saying, "I alone can nourish and sustain you in and through whatever this life might throw at you." But there's even more. Elijah's bread sustained him for 40 days. Moses' bread, to which Jesus refers in our gospel text, if you remember, that also was alluded to in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that bread only sustained the people for 40 years. But Jesus' bread, his very self, sustains us each and every day of our lives. And we all look around. We see a world that is starving from spiritual malnutrition. We see a world of people who have ruined their supper by snacking all the days of their lives on the spiritual junk food of distraction, entertainment, mood-altering activity and substances, human relationships, acquisition, and you name all the rest, leaving no room for the only food that can truly sustain, nurture, and strengthen us. Jesus proclaims that he himself is that living eternal bread. But notice that his message is not received by all who listen. Some proclaim, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" I hope that sounds familiar to you. We heard that same objection voiced a few weeks ago in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, verse 3. If you recall, we showed how Jesus directly disputed that assessment, that he was just an ordinary man from an ordinary family, from an ordinary village. In our study of Mark's Gospel, we saw that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracle of Jesus walking on water and calming the storm harken back to Psalm 23, to the Exodus narrative, to even the creation account of Genesis to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And so we see that John's account is simply his take on Jesus' response to the same question posed by Jesus' opponents. Isn't this simply the son of Joseph and Mary? Mark focused on who Jesus truly was, that he was God in the flesh. Today in John's gospel, the logic is carried one step further. Let me explain. Remember a few years ago that the United Parcel Service, UPS, had an advertising campaign with the tagline, "What can brown do for you?" Now, I always chuckled at that because they made it sound so awesome, you know. But in reality, the answer is, they can deliver a package. Now here, John is saying, Jesus Christ is God, and what can Jesus do for you? Well, let's compare him with the great ones of the Old Testament. Elijah bread, 40 days. Moses bread, 40 years. Jesus bread, forever. Sustenance for all eternity. Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." That's good bread. Amen. He's the only food that can sustain you. He's the only food that can strengthen you in the stresses of life that you now endure. He's the only real food that can nourish you in your wilderness of despair. He's the only real life-giving food that will last for all eternity. And each week we come to this table and we receive Jesus himself. It's not magic, it's a mystery. In the Catechism, Luther asks, how can bodily eating and drinking produce such benefits? And he answers, it's not the eating and drinking alone, but also the words that accompany it, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words, together with the eating and drinking, are the chief thing in the sacrament. And then Luther goes on, and this is key, listen to this. And those who believe them have what they say they declare, namely, the forgiveness of sins. That's wonderful news. What will Jesus do for you as you place your trust in him and receive him by faith in this sacrament? Well, remember Sharon, who we began with this morning? She ran from her home. She hailed a cab. She asked the driver to take her to the nearest hospital. And when she got there, a doctor read her the Riot Act for using drugs during pregnancy. He advised that her baby would likely have severe physical and mental challenges and would experience withdrawal from the drugs. She gave birth to a little boy. She heard his faint cry, and she said, "Show me you're real, God. Show me you're real." And amazingly, miraculously, that child showed no effects from the drug use. He grew up, became an honor student, became an athlete. And she and her husband eventually entered drug rehab, and later she founded a ministry for at-risk women. Now, God might not give us a miraculous healing, but he will give us his sustaining presence. Never leave us, never forsake us. Sharon would later write, she'd say, "Over the years, my faith has been tested time and time and time again. But my unwavering belief that God is real and hears our prayers and answers them carries me through my trials. I know mercy exists even for the lowest when we look to God for help." Today, come to the table of mercy and grace. And as you kneel, hear God's still small voice telling you, yes, the journey is too great for you, but I will sustain you now and forever with the eternal bread of life. Amen.